Okay, about a week ago, I was going through something in my mind, and you know how you think and how problems come up in a day or a week, and whatever the thought went through my mind, you know, just don't do things anymore. Just, you know, just, and immediately when that thought came to mind, the thought came, and to me, it was like from God, but it says, God has no pleasure in those who draw back. And it's like, yes, I better change my mind. We'll come to that scripture later on in the sermon. But probably you've had days like that. The sermon, and God has no pleasure. So it came to mind that I'm going to look up this word pleasure. I've never actually done a Bible, Bible study or a sermon on just pleasure. God's pleasure. This is kind of a Strong's Concordance type sermon in one way. I'm not going through every single word, and I don't usually, and most of us don't usually just take one word. We do sometimes because it's very helpful to just go through the Bible and see what belongs to this one word. But I have the word quite often in this sermon, and let's call this sermon Pleasing God. Pleasing God. I think all of us definitely want to please God. There's no question about that, but sometimes we don't know all the scriptures. There's actually 54 words of the word pleasure in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 54. Not all of them apply to a sermon on pleasing God. They just don't. So there's quite a few you would not pay too much attention to. Just because of the context around the word. But there is one that I'm going to start with, and that is Isaiah 46 and verse 10. If you'll turn there, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. And here it says, as we start through it, we could start actually in verse 8, which is very short. Remember this and show yourselves men, Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. I'm God, there is no other. I'm God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. So we see that God knows the end of a matter. He knows the end of his plan from the very beginning of the plan. When he first created Adam and Eve, he knew the end of the plan. He knew that all of the plan would be finished after the second resurrection, and then, of course, into the third resurrection. After the third resurrection, the plan of God would be finished. And God knew the end, and he knew the result that he wanted. Now, when I say that, by the way, we do not believe that God has not given us free moral agency. So when it comes to that, we realize God knows that he's given us free moral agency, and he knows the end of that, too. He knows that some people will not follow him, and he knows also that some people, or most people, actually will follow him. I mentioned this morning toward the end of the sermon that there was a guy in Lake of the Ozarks who attended, I think once, up in the Columbia Church, and he said, you know, he said, I think only 1% of all the billions of people created will be in the kingdom. 1%. And it's like, well, that's coming not from a godly attitude, it's coming from a fairly demonic attitude, because wouldn't Satan love that, to just have 1%? Satan wouldn't even love that, but at least he would say, get 99% of them destroyed, he would be happy with that. So God knows that with free moral agency that there will be some that do not choose to follow him. But I would say it's the other way around. I think 99%. And again, you throw these things around, but what I'm saying is God has set up a plan where most people, because of what they go through, because of the way God has his plan, most people will choose God's way of life. So we see then, he says, after declaring the end from the beginning, and knowing that, he said, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will do all my pleasure. God is very merciful, very kind, very loving, and he calls it a pleasure. That's what he calls his plan, that it is a pleasure to God when that plan is fulfilled. So no matter what takes place in the middle of everything, from the beginning to the end, even though there is a lot of problems, then people have to go through their experiences, God knows the way he has his plan set up most. In fact, at the end of Romans 11, I believe it is, God says, and all Israel will be saved, meaning the vast, vast majority will. So we realize, and once in a while you'll hear about a situation where a close member of the family has gone off and they've really gotten themselves into a lot of trouble. They've experienced a lot of pain. And then finally, they see themselves, they come back. And we know that even though a painful experience is not the painless one, because it's painful, we know that's not the one we like, but sometimes that is the one that is the most effective. And when we look at God's plan of salvation, we realize it's the painful experience that is going to bring most around by the time the plan is finished, so that they will accept God's way of life. So God is not making them accountable right now. The vast majority, they have to taste of the gift of life, they have to taste of God's Spirit before they would ever end up in the lake of fire. And some have come close to that. I think Jesus Christ said some of the Pharisees came close to committing the unpardonable sin. But it's through that painful experience that people will then be able to come up in a resurrection and compare. When you compare being under Satan's government versus being under God's government, which one are you going to choose? It's like the least painful, the one that is the most happy, the least that reaps the best rewards, that's the one that is going to be and bring people around. So God knows all of this, and it's a pleasure to God to know. And this is, of course, Isaiah. He is a couple of years ago that Isaiah wrote it, a long time ago, and in the middle, basically, of God's plan. David lived about in the middle of the 6,000-year period. If you take a look at the chronology, it was about 1,000 B.C. out of 6,000 years. So he lived about that time, and then the prophets came along after David, of course. And so it would be couple thousand years ago, 2,500 years ago, that you would have Isaiah prophesying what God revealed to him. And we know anything happening in the middle, it's tough, but he has a pleasure in his plan. Now, what about what people do? What does he not look for? What is God looking for to please him? Hebrews 10 and verse 8. Now, there are quite a few scriptures, even in this section here on what we're looking at now, there's two scriptures I just crossed out, because basically they're saying the same thing. But Malachi talks about the sacrifices or offerings that he didn't like. Hebrews has the same verse a couple times. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 8. Hebrews, by the way, is before James. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So God doesn't want just sacrifice and offering. In fact, we've used that scripture in Jeremiah 7, for years, that when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he did not speak of sacrifices, offerings. He did not speak of that. The offerings were set up about 1 year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And you can see that sequence when you go to Oh, it would be the book of Leviticus talks about that, Leviticus chapter 1 and 2. So we see, though, it's something that God does not want. And when we think of sacrifice, we are not doing that. So it's like, well, why are you bringing up sacrifice? Because there are things that we can do, and we know in the Catholic Church, it's penance is the word. So things that we can do to kind of flagellation, was that the word, I think? They took actually a whip and they beat themselves. I don't know if you ever saw the movie on Martin Luther. I think that movie pretty much showed what the Catholics were doing at the time. And they were beating themselves, they were whipping themselves. But there had to be a penance. They had to do something pretty easy. I would say the rosemary would not be so painful. But 10 times around the rosemary, that type of thing. But it would have been penance. And there are other movies that show the same thing. But what we're talking about is sacrifice, okay? We have to sacrifice. And God is not for sacrifice. Fasting? What about fasting? If we go to Isaiah chapter 58, we see that even though we should fast, even there it says, it's not the tearing of your shirt. It's not the pouring dust over your head. That is not what God is looking for. God is looking for an outcome. So it's, we're fasting. Why haven't you heard us? You're not listening to us. And God says, look, if you're fasting to be heard, then you have the wrong attitude. Fasting is not to be heard. Fasting is to bring you to the point, us to the point, so that we would be righteous in God's sight. So we could literally break the yoke. I think all of us are familiar with those pictures, you know, where you have a couple oxen and you've got this huge block of wood that is around their neck and it's connecting them together. There's two pieces and then they tie those two pieces together, strap them together with leather, I suppose. I don't think they use a nail gun to do it. It's something they didn't have quite back at that time. But they put that yoke on, and the oxen could not get away. If they wanted to, they couldn't. They were strapped. And God says there's a sin that we just can't break. We're yoked to it. And so the fasting is not just to be afflicted, not to just stop eating and get God's attention so he'll listen to us. It is to humble ourselves so we will, and we will receive help from God to do it, but we want to break that yoke. Anything that has got us tied down and we're just not making any progress, God wants us to break the yoke. So he said, you know, I'm not really happy with just tearing your shirt, missing food, and pouring dust over your head. That's not the point. So God is not pleased with those types of sacrifice. Not that he's not taking us through pain sometimes, although we say, lead us not into temptation, keep us from the evil one. But at the same time, he doesn't want us to just make a show of things, a sacrificial show, a penance, in order to get God's attention. He's not pleased with that. So God is really pleased with righteousness. And let's notice here in 1 Chronicles 29, and back when David was actually gathering the precious stones, the building blocks for the temple. He was preparing Solomon to build the temple when this was taking place. Remember, he asked Israel to bring in the gifts for the temple, because when he died, Solomon was going to build it. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 17. And here he says, I know also, my God, that you test the heart, and you have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. By the way, in the section somewhere here, it talks about David saying that he wasn't rich. And then you see how much he was worth, what he contributed to the temple, and you say, man, if that's not rich, I would sure like to be not rich. Okay, because he had an awfully lot. But it was his attitude. He knew that money has wings and it flies away, and that's not how you are rich. He wanted to be rich toward God. But notice here he says, also, my God, that you test the heart and you have pleasure in uprightness. Now, I don't know about you, but is there any day that goes by that is not a test in some way? Does God test our patience every day, our gentleness, our kindness? Does he look at us and see how we're treating each other? Does it seem like he brings the test along all the time? Have you ever said, God, I don't like these tests. I don't want these tests. When are these tests going to be over? Well, testing is just wonderful. Let me pull my tongue out of the cheek and say that again here. No, it really is, because testing and proving the righteous in heart. I think all of us are familiar with that. But we get a test, and every day I am almost positive that I am tested in something. Now, I want days to go perfect. And if you sleep through the whole day, it may. You know that joke, it's like, okay, God, you know, I haven't done anything bad so far today. I haven't had any bad thoughts today. I've been doing really well. But I'm getting out of bed now. It's like, and that's about it. I'm getting out of bed now. I just woke up. So everything's been okay. I'm going to really need your help. But I'm tested every day in something. Fiery darts of Satan, the devil, God allows to get through sometimes. It's supposed to be a shield of faith, of course. And we have to use the faith, but we're not going to use the faith until we have the fiery dart. The fiery dart is there, and you've got to put the fiery dart out. If you didn't have the fiery dart, why would you need faith? But we have that shield of faith, and it quenches something that's already hit us. And if you're like me, something is going to happen. And if it's not just something physical, well, if I work with wood, I'm going to get a thorn. I'm going to get something. No matter how I try to, of course, I'm always told to wear gloves, and I don't like to wear gloves when I work. But I think when I grow up and get a little older, I'm going to put gloves on just to, you know, make sure that I don't get those sarns. But it doesn't matter what I do. I usually have to do it three times, literally three times. And I think I've told you before, my wife used to ask me, well, how long this is going to take? And I used to tell her, now I just say, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. It's going to just take so much time. When it's done, I'll tell you. Let me get back to you in 2 weeks or something like that. But with people, there's going to be something happening with people. With people, with things, with just inside our mind itself. And brethren, if we don't pass the test, that's the reason that we still get the test. So God tests us, and he has pleasure then in what? Righteousness. When we pass the test, when we get over the hurdle. And God is such that it's like a sport where you do hurdle, literally. And if you hurdle the first time and you knock 9 hurdles down, God will say, you know, that's good. You only knocked 9 down and not 10. But so we're going to have you run these hurdles again. And I'm not going to tell you when. It's going to be a surprise. because I want to catch you maybe in your weakest moment to let you know that you are in your weakest moment. But you go through and you knock down 7 hurdles. And God said, it's better. That's good. God is always going to look positively on anything that you do that is better. And he's not going to scold you too much when you do worse. If you do worse and you knock down 10 hurdles the next time, he's going to say, you know, you tried. But you know what's going to happen? The test is going to continue to come. And it's not going to be a test when you totally overcome it. It'll be a test, all right. But what I'm saying, it won't feel the same. Because by the end of it all, when you actually held your peace, you were patient, you were kind, you didn't, you know, get upset or whatever, God says, you know, that's really good. And then the test will still come, but it's not going to feel badly because now we have this uprightness. We have this righteousness. But, you know, when I turned 40 years old, which was a couple of years ago, wouldn't it be nice to be born February 29th? And you'd only have a birthday every 4 years. I thought, you know, I'm 40 years old. And 40 is a number of trial. A woman is pregnant for 40 weeks. She has the baby and it's all over. The 40 period is ended. So maybe I won't have trials anymore in the church. Maybe it'll be, you know, it'll be free sailing. Because next year is 1972. Well, I was older. I was younger than that back then. But I found that God didn't hear my prayer. He heard me. He knew my thoughts. Because tests are never going to end. Tests are never going to end. They're always going to come back. And it's good. It is good to have the tests. It is good. My wife has been happily married now for 53 years. We've actually been married 55 years, but we've been happily married for 53. That's something kind of a joke. We haven't really counted the days, you know, that we haven't been happily married, but there's always a few. Of course, there's always a few. But in marriage, you're going to have tests. You're going to have tests with other people. You're going to have tests with your boss. You're going to have tests with your children. Now, is Mariah here? Because I actually told on Mariah this morning. Because when I said children, immediately came to mind that, you know, and parents can get upset at kids. And so I said, how many of you know Mariah? And, you know, they shake their head. I said, the one without any energy, you know, the one down south. And so she told me the story that her parents, I think, wanted 7 kids. And after 2, she was the second. They decided not to have any more. Now, that's a fun thing to say. And I don't know if her parents would have gone. Most parents, if they want 6 kids, they're not going to actually have 6 kids most of the time. But what I'm saying is we can have children that are really active. All children can be very active. All children can get on our nerves sometimes. And we as parents can get on our children's nerves too. So it works both ways, doesn't it? The point is, Satan is going to make sure that something comes along. Mr. David Johnson said one time that Satan doesn't care what we get upset with. He doesn't care. He just wants us to get upset. That's it, over anything and everything, big things, small things. He just wants us to get upset. And it's all a test. To little kids, a test is some other little child taking their teddy bear away. And I hope that doesn't bother any of you now. I hope you don't cry. But in other words, the tests get bigger, don't they? And they will. And God has a way of helping us build character, because we'll see at the end that he's always going to be there. We find then in, this would be in Job, where the friends of Job said, Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, they said. And the answer is, Job was telling them how righteous he was, and they were wrong in their response. The friends of Job were not right either. They didn't get what the problem was. But the whole thing is, the answer would be, yes. Is God pleased? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty? And the answer is, yes. There is pleasure to the Almighty. And Job was righteous. So that's why you see they were wrong. The friends were wrong. But Job was righteous and God took pleasure in what he did do right. He was a righteous man. So it's kind of a twist with Job's friends. You would think that they would at least be on part of the right path. They were pretty wrong in so many areas of the way they were counseling Job. Psalm 149 is interesting. In a pleasure that God has, Psalm 149 and verse 4. Psalm 149 and verse 4. Here it says, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." And of course, when you look at that, basically we can boil it down to God takes pleasure in humble people. God takes pleasure in humble people. If we're proud, if we're arrogant, God does not take pleasure in that. And sometimes you wonder why David was a servant in whom God was well pleased. Remember that? David was a man in whom I'm well pleased. In fact, God said that even when Saul was still alive. I've chosen a man who is after my own heart. But you take a look at a couple of the things that I was thinking about and what David said about being a doorkeeper in Psalm 84. He said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." And now we know absolutely that, well, I can't say absolutely, but I'm pretty sure David knew that he was going to be on the throne of David. Excuse me, that wouldn't make sense, would it? He was already a king on the throne of David. He was going to be a king, and he was going to rule over the house of Israel, because that's what we are told later on. When Jesus Christ comes to the earth, David is going to be king of Israel. So I'm pretty sure that he knew that he would have a high position in the kingdom of God. But his attitude was, you know, if I could be a doorkeeper. Now, how many of us think, you know, I hope they don't have more cities than I do. You know, I know them really well. Marion got another city besides me? Well, how could that be, you know? I hope we don't think that way. There was a fellow years ago. I heard a story, and I don't know if it's totally true or not, but the man supposedly said, all the good positions have been taken. And I thought, all the good, yeah, Abraham's got a good position, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Job, you know, and Christ has a pretty good position, and then all the apostles, they have good positions. And so the man seemingly thought all the good positions were taken. After services, John Carmack came up to me and said, you know, if you take all the people on the earth and then take a tennis ball, he said a golf ball. If you take a golf ball and put it on the pyramid, that would be what it would be like to have the first fruits, you know, God's first fruits, compared to the billions of people who have lived on the face of the earth. I think we've thrown out the figure 100 billion people. Something like that. And we know that Jesus Christ, according to Jude, is going to come with his tens of thousands. So it's like you've got this little golf ball of people representing people and the pyramid. And here you have people fighting for positions within the little ball, the little golf ball. And it's like just being a first fruit is so tremendous. And so David thought, even a doorkeeper is going to have a good job. Now, I don't think, I really don't think that we have been called to be doorkeepers. I don't think so. But you just take the statement that he makes and the parallel, well, it's not a parallel at all, the difference between the two. And it's like, would we be happy just to be in God's kingdom? Well, we should have the attitude of a humble person. Also, David said, and this was in a song of ascent, after Psalm 119, you start in Psalm 120, about 14, 15 psalms of ascent. In other words, they were ascending up to the temple. That's why the name. And in that psalm, David said, you know, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters. That was the attitude he had. Psalm 131 is where it's at. Psalm 131 in verse 1. And it doesn't have the word pleasure in it, of course, but we already know God has said he takes pleasure in those who are humble. So when we're humble and not arrogant, we don't always have to be right. We don't always have to be correct. We don't always have to be recognized. We can be rejected, okay? That's okay. God wants us to experience being rejected because I think Satan felt rejected. That's what I think. Especially when he found out that there were going to be all of these billions of people. Well, I shouldn't say that, but there's going to be all of these individuals. Yeah, come to think of it, there's going to be all these billions of people who are immortal spirit beings, and I think their position will be greater than Satan's. Someone who has changed with the Spirit of God to immortality will have a higher position. So can you imagine Satan feeling rejected? He was the ultimate at that time of God's creation. The ultimate. And then he finds out God has this plan that is going to include almost every human being, the humans who are a little lower than the angels. God has this plan, and they're going to be over him. What a feeling of rejection are you going to get? Although his position was great, you know, God would always say, oh, Lucifer, depended on him, great servant, wonderful. In God's eyes, it would be fantastic. So we can all ask ourselves, do we not want to be created? Do we want to just cease to exist, or do we want to live forever? We drove in here today and we saw the mountains over here. And every time that I make this drive up here, especially if it's snowing, you know, the mountains stand out. And it's like, I never get tired of that scene. I just never do. Everyone who's listening on the webcast needs to move to Colorado. So, because it is beautiful out here. Not that where you're living and the heat, the 120 degree heat of Arizona is bad. What we have here is freezing weather, 4 degrees, and the next day, though, 51 degrees, 45 degrees. Where else can you be so blessed? Where, you know, it's not freezing every day for the Arctic or the Antarctica. It's Antarctic, I should say. This is a beautiful, beautiful place. God has made things, and have you ever thought, if as a spirit being, am I ever going to get tired of living for a million years? And you know, just in this life, apple pie is always good. I never ever get tired of it. But we really have to think this way because, well, I'm going to be a spirit being, and it's like, it is going to be so fantastic. God takes pleasure in the humble, though, not those who are in a fighting position, not those who are envious or jealous. God is pleased. We please God when we are humble, and we need to have that attitude of David himself. We have also a lesson when it comes to that word pleasure, and it's found, let's go to Ezekiel. And you know, with Ezekiel, it's a couple times in chapter 18 and also one time in chapter 33 that basically are saying the same thing. So we'll go to Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. Here it says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. So we see a characteristic of God that is for us being tested in the church, of course, but also he just does not have pleasure in the wicked dying. God does have, it's a wonderful thing when a saint dies in the faith. But and God has pleasure in that, but God doesn't have pleasure in any wicked person dying. Can you imagine the third resurrection for ourselves, that if we have a loved ones that totally rejected God, and they would have to taste of the Holy Spirit, God says, and we do realize too, the Pharisees came close to committing the unpardonable sin. We know what Christ said. But can you imagine the third resurrection, and we have a loved one that is in the lake of fire? If we know of just maybe just one person that would be there, can you imagine God being so close to everyone, knowing all the thoughts of every being that ever lived, and giving them a chance to really know him, and then being rejected? That, I think, is going to be one of the two saddest day. The one that is a very sad day would be when Lucifer and the angels rebelled. And the other would be when you would have people who totally rejected having the Holy Spirit, being helped by God to be righteous. I think if God cries, I think that's the day he would cry. And I would think that he's cried a couple times. He does have emotion, we know that. He can get angry, we know that. But that will be a very sad day. So God does not have any pleasure in the wicked. Even no matter how much they do, the most wicked, he has no pleasure in their death. He doesn't say, okay, you really messed up, and because of what you did and all the people you killed, I'm having no mercy on you. You're not going to get a chance. Now, we look to God, and that's why God says we don't condemn anybody, do we? We think, we know some will be, there will be those condemned. We do know that. But we have to have that attitude of God. Do we find ourselves in a position, in an attitude of wanting the wicked to die? Oh, even physically, God doesn't like to see the wicked die, but more so I know he's talking about the final test that we have. But do we ever have that attitude? You know, I would like to be an avenger. I would like to be in a group that gets those guys who are not sent to prison. They need to die. By the way, that thought has crossed my mind. Wouldn't it be neat to take... I didn't say probably neat, but wouldn't it be very helpful to God to get rid of those people who are really horrible criminals? And actually, God is the one to decide when they live, when they die, and it's not our job to do that, because we just can't have an attitude of glee when somebody dies. We just can't, when somebody fails. So he does not have any pleasure in the wicked dying. What about this when it comes to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10? Do we have the same pleasure as the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Here it says, therefore, I take pleasure... And this is Paul talking now. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Now notice, we do it for Christ's sake, and we know that that term is used in the world. And when people say, for Christ's sake, they need to change out the name and say, for Satan's sake. Because the attitude that people are in when they use that most of the time, 99% of the time, 99.9% of the time in this world, definitely it is not for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to fulfill in his body the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He said, I am going to do everything I can to preach the word, and if I have to suffer, if I'm persecuted, if I'm beaten, then I'm just, you know, continuing what Jesus Christ went through on the day that he was crucified and before, because he was persecuted. So what about us? Do I take pleasure in infirmities? And we can bring it down to what does it mean for Christ's sake? And the answer is, for God's sake, Jesus Christ was crucified, okay? And he didn't make any wrong accusations. He didn't cuss out the people who were scourging him. He didn't say anything against the soldiers who put a spear or were taunting him. He didn't do any of that. So for God's sake, Jesus Christ went through all of these, the infirmities, the persecution. And now it says here, for the sake of Jesus Christ, we are going to show the fruits of God's Spirit. There's the fruits of God's Spirit, and there's the fruits of the spirit of Satan, the devil. So for the sake of Jesus Christ, we are not, we've just absolutely set our mind that we will not come out and be like somebody that is not being righteous. We are going to, with all of our might, strive to obey and have the fruit of God's Spirit. We're going to have love. We're going to have love that covers the multitude of sins. We're going to bear. We are going to be patient. We're going to be gentle. We're going to be kind. That's hard to do, isn't it? That is very hard to do, but this is why we've been called. It's as hard for me to do as it is for you to do. Maybe hard for you to hear a sermon. I don't know. That's not too hard for me. But you know what I mean here. We're going to have these things come every day, and it says for Christ's sake, we will allow this to happen. We can't stop it unless we live in a cave. We're going to be around people, and it's usually people that get to us the most. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to be close to God, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, we're going to allow ourselves to go through infirmities. And they told Paul, you know, was it the prophetess, the daughter of Philip, who told Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you are going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. And Paul said, well, I'm willing to die for Christ's sake. He went anyway, even though Philip's daughter was right. And I think it was Philip's daughter. I may be wrong on that one. I'll put it on a quiz next week. I won't, because you'll already know the answer. I'll give you the wrong answer, so you'll be wrong. How's that? But seriously, those words are heavy. What would you say? Reason to be a Christian. Okay, we have the example, and it's hard things to do, but that's what we've been called. I was thinking on the way back, you know, when in the resurrection, we're in the first resurrection, and we start comparing notes. And we're comparing notes, and we're saying, you know, I had a boss. Man, I really went through it. I had a boss that gave me so many problems, and I just, it was hard day by day. And then the person says, yeah, I was living in 63 AD when one of the Roman Caesars, I died in the stadium, a lion got me. And it's like, how much more are we going to say, oh, it was really tough under the boss? You know, a lion ate me. It's like, I think I'm going to just wait and just have listened to people and what they went through. Because it's like my boss took my teddy bear away compared to what they went through. It really is. So we have to think in those terms, and some people have really suffered. They really have. Okay, finally, what we see in this, what I went through here about drawing back, and I'll end on this note, basically. No, I won't end on it. I've got another half hour. No, I'll end on this note, because we see here in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Let's go ahead and turn there. when we have these thoughts. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's that word pleasure again. We don't want to give up. Okay, draw back to me means to quit trying. And everybody will go through something where, you know, quit trying. Everybody will. It may not happen too often, but it'll come up. It just will, because we have to go through every single test that is necessary so that we can be in the kingdom of God. And God will say, now I know. Now I know. They've gone through this test. So he has no pleasure in those who draw back. It doesn't matter what comes up. We can't say, I give up. That's it, okay? You may have to quit when you're working for a boss, okay? But get a new job before you quit. That might even be better. That happens, I know, to quite a few people when it's like, oh, this guy is so hard to work with. But whatever the situation that gives us that thought to draw back, God says, I have no pleasure in that. Now, why would he say that? Well, if we go to, and I didn't say, by the way, that this was the last scripture. I said, this is the last section here. But we do know what God says, and that is in Luke 12 and verse 32. And please remember the word faith there, because I won't come back to this scripture. But in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 32, here we find chapter 12, better than chapter 11. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is from the beginning, knowing the end from the beginning, knows that he wants us to have the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom of God, to be immortal, because flesh and blood's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's only immortality. He wants us to be immortal. He wants us to inherit the kingdom of God. So do we have faith in that? Okay, so if God has that for us, it says the just shall live by faith. What keeps us going, brethren, in the times that are tough, what keeps us going is faith. Faith in what God says. Faith comes by hearing God's word. And we have all of these promises, and we see that God is never going to forsake us. He just absolutely will not. It may seem like he does from time to time, but he will not. There was, in this last scripture that I'm going to, there was in Manor Del Mar, in Ambassador College, it was my sophomore year, and we were giving speeches, and Ron Kelly, I remember, was the teacher. Actually, Mr. Neff was my first not this Mr. Neff, the other Mr. Neff, his dad, was my speech teacher as a freshman, and then Mr. Kelly, Ron Kelly, was my sophomore year. And we met in rooms at Ambassador College. Sometimes there wasn't, did they have the rooms? I can't even remember the name of the new area that had the Loma D. Armstrong Center, of course. We were there in Manor Del Mar in the basement, and there was a fellow who's now a minister in UCG. He's Larry Walker. And he gave a sermonette that there's some of those that you just never forget. But it was Philippians 2:12, Philippians 3:12, Philippians 4:12. And what I'm centering on today was 2:12. But you put those three together, and they really make sense. They made a really good sermonette. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So what is it about drawing back then? Why would we have absolutely no excuse to draw back? Well, here's what is said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only. That's telling too, because we put our best foot forward at times, but when we're not in the presence of, in this case, the Apostle Paul, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, verse 13 is involved in this, it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. If our soul is drawing back, if we just want to give up, if we just want to quit, where is our faith? God says he will work in us to do his good pleasure. He'll give us the mind to do it, just like he gave us, he granted us repentance before we were baptized. He's the one that allowed us to have that repentance. He gave us the Spirit. He gave us the calling. And in the same way, brethren, when we go through these low spots in life, and we all will, for one reason or another, God says, you know, I will give you the will to do my good pleasure. But my soul has no pleasure in him who draws back. So I hope this helps. Again, like I said, you could look these words up, and there's a lot more to it, but I've tried to expand on it a little bit and bring it home to me. I always give a sermon for myself, too. And I'm the one that is, I have to remember my own sermon more than you. So if I forget my sermons, that's worse than you forgetting my sermons. Although I won't like that. But in all of this, we want to please God, don't we? We really do. So when these things happen, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And the reason that we can stay going and be tough is because God gives us that strength to do so.